A long time ago, we started this sermon series on the Gospel of Luke, and you might remember the introduction that he gave to a man named Theophilus. It's possible that Theophilus put up some money for Luke to be a researcher, and probably Luke did some traveling and interviewing and gather the information about the Lord Jesus. And as he sits down to write, he says, "I determined to write an orderly account of all that the Lord has done." And one of the things that Luke seems to want to emphasize is the historical reality of Jesus Christ. Way back in chapter 1, verse 5, as Zechariah meets the angel, Luke says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea." Or in chapter 2, verse 1, as the family has gone to Bethlehem, it says, "Caesar Augustus and Quirinius was governor of Syria." And you know, we today confess a historical fact when we say the Apostles' Creed, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And for many centuries, people kind of chuckled at that phrase because they couldn't find any evidence of this guy, Pontius Pilate. But God's never late. And in 1961, Italian archaeologists in Caesarea, which is on the coast of Israel and that part of the world, discovered an inscription in an amphitheater: "Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated to the people of Caesarea a temple in honor of Tiberius." Not surprisingly, a real person and a real event. And I just emphasize that as we step into this familiar gospel story, that Jesus Christ really did walk this earth and teach and do miracles and love and live, and then was taken to the trial that which we're going to read about in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You've said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place.' When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he'd heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they'd been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I'll therefore punish and release him.' But they all cried out together, "Away with this man! Release to us Barabbas!" A man who'd been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And the third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I'll therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed, so Pilate decided their demand should be granted. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Lord, we are on holy ground as we consider that horrible day, that terrible justice, that unrighteous act that we see transpire over our dear Savior and God, Jesus Christ. And yet we know that we need to hear this. We need to know who you are and what you've done. We need to understand the fullness and the wonder of the gospel. And I pray that you'll help me, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want us to see three people, three gatherings. First of all, the Jewish Sanhedrin, who were hardened and hopeless. We saw them particularly at the end of chapter 22. They had gathered. In fact, there were some pre-trials in the homes of the high priests during the night, Annas and Caiaphas. But of course, those are not legal. There's a sunshine law. They had to be gathered in the day. So we read in chapter 22, at daybreak, they gathered. And that Sanhedrin number means 70. There were approximately 70 leaders of it. And they were comprised of Sadducees and Pharisees primarily, mostly Sadducees. And they, like political groups, didn't get along. We've never heard of a Congress that is like that. I know it's so strange to think about, but the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't get along and didn't want to do anything together. But whoa, this issue seemed to unite them completely. And immediately they made their decision, and they quickly went to Pilate to implement it. And their decision was, this Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, taking the name of God in vain, breaking the third commandment. And in their estimation, this was punishable by death. Problem was, they were vassal state of Rome, and they had no power to execute anyone, so they had to have Rome implement the sentence. So that's why we find ourselves in chapter 23, verse 1, where the whole company of them brings Jesus before Pilate. Now, a little problem here is blasphemy is no big deal in Rome. Caesar calls himself a god. Other people called themselves a god. So a man calling himself God, so what? Been there, done that all the time. Now Luke, in the telling of this story, and it's interesting, isn't it, to compare the four Gospels, Luke has a particular emphasis here, I think, to show us two things. Number one, Jesus is the true king of Israel. And number two, he's innocent. And that becomes quite clear in these interactions with these courts, a religious court and a Roman court. Verse 5, Pilate said, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus has such an answer, "You said so." Like, okay, yeah, you figured that out. These are the only words spoken by Jesus in what I've just read for you this morning. And again, this is complicated because so what? You can be king of the Jews, be whatever you want to be. Pilate is going to be bothered. So verse 5, they press the implications of that by saying he's stirring up the people. And of course, that's a problem because insurrection against Rome will get you in trouble. But in the course of it, do you notice verse 5, they mention Galilee. And Pilate's ears perk up because Galilee was ruled by Herod the Tetrarch, and he was in town, and every politician loves to kick the can down the road. He doesn't want to deal with this guy, so let's go have Herod get involved in this. And so you see what's happening. Brought to Pilate with the charge of blasphemy. Then they bring him and say, "Well, you know, we're charging him with insurrection." And now they're taking him to Herod to sort this out, verse 6 and 7. We're not sure. Matthew tells us Pilate had had his wife had had a dream. We're not sure where in the sequence of Luke's telling that this exactly fits in. But we know that Roman law allows this because a person in Rome can be tried either where you've committed the offense or wherever the magistrate gathers. So could have been done right in Galilee or in Jerusalem. So that's the Jewish Sanhedrin. Second thing I wanted to point out to you this morning is Herod, this tetrarch, who was curious and frivolous. Herod is a title, almost like the word king or Caesar. We're more familiar maybe with Herod the Great, who ruled when Jesus was born. Remember him? He tried to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And he had several sons, and one of them is Herod Antipas, who we're seeing this morning, who was a governor appointed by Rome over the region of Galilee. But the bottom line was he was a puppet of the Roman higher authority. But verse 8 says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad because he desired to see him. He'd heard about him and he's hoping to see some sign. What a happy day. We're going to see some magic. We're going to get some tricks. We're going to have some fun. Bring this Jesus for a visit with me. Herod was curious, but he was also cruel. Remember when his wife's daughter had danced before him and asked for the head of John the Baptist? He served it up on a platter. Remember in Acts chapter 12 when the apostle James is arrested and Herod has James executed, the first death of an apostle. And so Herod hears Jesus and sees Jesus and is excited, but Jesus doesn't say a thing, and not one trick, not even any magic. Herod's pretty disappointed by this guy, Jesus. But Herod should have known better. You know, for some people, religion is kind of like a vaccination. And if the vaccination really works, you don't get the real thing. And some people are vaccinated against Jesus. They got baptized or sat through a sermon or said a prayer or did some religious thing. I'm a Christian. But have never encountered the Lord Jesus and been born again to his living hope. never really known the reality of his saving grace. And Herod was surrounded, the Jewish leader. He knew all of those rules and things, but it seems to have never really sunk in. So verse 9, he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. And Jesus doesn't cooperate. No magic today. Sorry. I'm not even going to talk to you, Herod. So Herod thinks, well, at least I'll have a little fun. I got some robes down at the thrift store. Let's dress him up. Let's mock him. Let's make fun of him. Let's show contempt. We can spit on him, for that matter. And verse 11 is interesting because there are three participles in the Greek, and they're all in the singular, which is a complicated way of explaining that the head mocker was Herod. He was leading the parade. He was driving the abuse and the mockery and the ridicule that Jesus Christ was receiving. He was desperate for some magic. He wanted some fun with Jesus. Someone written, this is the same attitude many people have today. They want God to entertain them. They'll mock him if he fails to give them the pleasures that they want out of life. And so we see the council and its confusion. We see Herod and his curious cruelty. Thirdly, and this is a little longer point, we see Governor Pilate, who's convinced of Jesus' innocence, but who compromises. So they ping-pong Jesus back from this time with Herod, who had no decision. In fact, the decision of Herod is basically, this guy did not do anything wrong, and they bring him now back to Pilate. And I'm sure he was disappointed, because I'm sure when he kicked the can down to Herod, he thought to himself, well, I'm done with that. I can go about my day. You know, they met early in the morning, these Roman officials, so you'd have the rest of the day to play. So the faster you got your cases out of the way, the quicker you have your fun. Someone's written, if you try to push Jesus out of your life, hoping you'll not have to make a firm decision about him, he keeps coming back. You cannot decide to do nothing with Jesus. If the Bible is right that believing in Jesus is the difference between living forever in heaven and suffering forever in hell, then what you do with Jesus is the most important decision of your life. That's why Jesus keeps coming back. Because he wants you to make the right decision about him. And so here he is again in front of Pilate, and there's protocol as they gather. Verse 12, we notice Herod and Pilate became friends. Imagine that. These homies, now they're buds. Happy, boy, this Jesus brought us together. Not to do the right thing, but to conspire against him. Psalm 2 prophesied that, didn't it? 1,000 years before, David said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Rather than believing in Jesus and getting reconciled to God, these men were reconciled to one another so they could attack Jesus. So their alliance was, let's get rid of this guy one way or another. And the problem was getting the story straight. Is it blasphemy? Is it insurrection? What charge can stick in the midst of all this? So verse 2, we saw this. The Sanhedrin says to Pilate, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us. Can you imagine this? to give tribute to Caesar and saying himself that he himself is Christ. Refusing to give tribute to Caesar? You know that's a bald-faced lie. You walked with us through chapter 20. Remember the coin? Whose side, whose face is on it? Clearly, he said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But yet they cook up a lie and turn it against Jesus. And so Pilate calls the people together, verse 13. And notice it says, Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. Now the courtyard of Pilate wasn't that big. And most of it was filled up with religious leaders. And what did they want to do? Well, we already know what they wanted to do. They wanted to kill Jesus. So Pilate managed to get some of the leaders out and make a little room for the common man who came in. Don't think about this Palm, you know, we often, I've even preached this, where we say, on Palm Sunday, they're shouting, Hosanna. And on Good Friday, they're shouting, crucify him. That's true, those shouts were given. But it's not likely that the Hosanna guys were filling up the court of Pilate that morning and saying, crucify. And so Pilate wants to get some of those guys in, some common sense into the thing. And so he says, verse 14, you brought me this man as one who's misleading the people. And Pilate says, I didn't see any political aspirations. I didn't see any attempt to have a coup d'etat. I didn't see any thing that made the indicate he wants to be the new Caesar or the new Pilate of Rome. But common sense is not going to prevail here. And so we're going to see Jesus's point, Luke's point, the innocence of Jesus and the kingship of Jesus here. But look at the innocence. Look at verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Look at verse 14. Men, after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges. It neither did Herod, for he sent him back. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. Look at verse 22. For the third time, he says, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. So the innocence of Jesus, he must be. Why? Because you and I wouldn't be here if Jesus wasn't innocent. Jesus had to be the spotless Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And because he is, he did. Jesus' perfection was what's necessary for our sins to be placed upon him, that he might pay them in full. But isn't it bitter? Isn't it sad to see this, that this innocent one was run through these trials with absolute injustice? Pilate seems to do all he can to release Jesus, except release him. He wanders around the issue, but never does anything about it, hoping perhaps it would just kind of go away. But I think what we are pressed with here is we must do something about Jesus. He'll show up and he'll call you. He'll question you. He'll ask you. And so verse 15, look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, isn't that 15 interesting? Or verse 16, I'll punish him. And then I'll release him. Or again, verse 22, I found no guilt in him, Therefore, I'll punish him. I've been watching lots of, you know, court shows. You ever watch those shows, the lawyers? Those are kind of fun to watch. I have not ever seen one where the judge looks down at the defendant and says, not guilty. But stay for just a minute. We want to slap you around a little bit. No, usually not guilty means you're out the door. You're home free. You're okay. But not in Pilate's court. Not guilty meant we want to bruise you up a bit before you get out. It's an amazing story, isn't it? Now, in the Passover tradition, the Romans tried to pacify these crazy Jews by releasing somebody from an arrest. And that, Pilate thought, is my ticket to solve this conundrum. So verse 18, he wants to get Jesus out of it, but they scream for Barabbas. Interesting name in Hebrew. It literally means son of the father. Isn't that something? Son of the father is set free. Here he was an insurrectionist, Luke says, and then Luke adds a murderer as well. But they're screaming for his freedom and screaming for Jesus' crucifixion. One commentator said, imagine what it must have been like for that prisoner when he heard the good news of his exchange. He's not going to die after all. He's going home free because Jesus would die instead. For Barabbas, this was pure grace. There's nothing he could do to gain his own pardon or grant his own release. His life was spared only because Jesus died in his place. The gospel gives us the same good news. And so Pilate, the coward, has now painted himself into a corner that he can't get out of. And yet, as horrible as this is, we better be thankful for a coward named Pilate. Because if this had not happened, we would not be here. Jesus' death is the only reason we can live. Jesus is taking our place and paying for the punishment of our sin is the only reason we can be forgiven. That exchange of him going to a cross is the only reason we can walk in freedom and in newness of life. He was King of the Jews, King of heaven and earth, Lord of lords and King of kings. And Jesus' claim of kingship is on us. And despite all that we know he's done, this is not new to most of you. You've heard this before. How many times are we just sitting in wonder and gratitude to think that Jesus Christ is our King? How many times has it overwhelmed us to appreciate all that he's done for us? Maybe phrase the question the other way. How many days have gone by when we never once thought that Jesus was our King? That happens to me. How many days have gone by that we never even thought to open the holy word of the King of Kings and learn more about him? How many days have gone by where we've never even thought to bow our head and at least say thank you for a king who's given his life for us? I would venture to say too many days. But what a king he is. What a savior he is who dies for sinners. Sinners who abused him, sinners who forget him. Isaiah said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And here we witness, we're on the verge of the most terrible crime in history, but the most wonderful day in eternity, where Jesus will give his life for us. And I know there'll be a day when Jesus will open his mouth. He will decree life or death for the world who knows him or who rejects him. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus did that for you. Father, we thank you for the great love that you've shown. You love the world so much that you've given your only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Lord, what a great salvation. We ask, O God, that you will refresh us and remind us and burn it into our hearts again how great and mighty you are, how worthy of our lives, how worthy of our praise. Lord, I pray that we will just forever be in love with you and loyally serve you for the great gratitude that Jesus has given his life for us. Thank you, Lord. We see ourselves in these compromisers. We see ourselves in these liars, these deniers, these truth twisters. And help us, Father, in the hot spots of our conversations with people, not to be ashamed of the gospel, not to be embarrassed by Jesus. We don't want him to be embarrassed and ashamed of us. We want him to confess us before the Father on that final day. So give us your Holy Spirit to serve him loyally and forever. We pray in his name. Amen.